Well, good evening, all of you. It is a joy and a privilege to be once again here at Trinity. It's sort of a home away from home, sort of, but always in my heart. People and of this congregation have been very dear to me personally and to our church over the years. It wasn't just a friendship with Earl Blackburn, but the entire congregation means a great deal to me, so I am honored and delighted that you would invite me to share in this weekend Bible conference. As Arden has mentioned, the theme that I'd like to work from over these next four messages is a people of truth in a world of spin. For our launching a portion of scripture from which we are to launch these messages, I'd like to consider the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, which I will read in its entirety. It's not my intention to give an exposition on the entire chapter, but I would like to read it in its entirety. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all are mine, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, which I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not seen, has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God richly bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, this 17th chapter of John is rightly known as our Lord's high priestly prayer on behalf of his disciples, both his immediate disciples as well as those the extended disciples. In verses 6 through 9, it is clear that Jesus is referring to the disciples that participated in his earthly ministry. And verse 20 extends to those that will come to faith through the preaching and the teaching of these original disciples. Now, as I mentioned, it's not my intention to give an exposition of the entire prayer, but I think a fair summary of this prayer is Jesus' concern that those who labor and minister in his name, those who labor and minister in the gospel, would be faithful in declaring the name of the triune God and faithful also in displaying the glory, the unity, and the love of the triune God. Now, this twofold task of declaring as well as displaying is set in the context or against the backdrop of conflict and hostility. This leads us to what we see in verse 15. In verse 15, Jesus prays, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, it's interesting to note that in the course of this prayer, the word world appears 19 times. So that tells us that it's somewhat important. And because of its importance and because of its prevalence in this particular prayer, I think the first thing we need to do is to consider the different ways the New Testament uses the Greek word cosmos, which is translated world. And here I would contend there are three basic New Testament uses of that word. And interestingly enough, all three uses are found in this particular prayer. Now, the first sense of the word world is seen in verses 4 and 5, where world refers to the earth and the created order. In verses 4 and 5, the terms earth and world are really used interchangeably. Also, in verse 24, we get the same sense when Jesus speaks of the foundation of the world. In each of those contexts, it's clear that what he is referring to is the physical world, the physical earth, created by God. So that's one way in which the New Testament uses the term world to indicate the physical earth created by God. The second way world is used refers to the nations or humanity as a whole. In verse 6, when Jesus speaks of his disciples as those whom you have given me out of the world, it is this sense of the word that world is used. Obviously, they are part of the physical earth, but what Jesus indicates is that these disciples have come from the different, from some of the tribes of Israel, and really they come from the mass of humanity, in distinction, by the way, to the angels, which are not part of the physical world. It's in this sense of the word that we get the Great Commission. The language of the Great Commission, or the command of the Great Commission, is to go into all of the nations. And in that sense, again, the word world refers to the human community or the nations collectively and humanity as a whole. The third usage of the word world is a little more complex. David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, describes it in this way. The third basic sense of cosmos refers to fallen humanity en masse, the collective expression of every society's refusal to bow before God, to receive his truth, to obey his commandments, or to believe in his Christ. Further, the world is what fallen humanity uses as a substitute for God and His truth. It encompasses the cognitive horizons of the fallen, their appetites, the way that they order their lives, their priorities, their behavior, what they really want, and what they will do to get it. It is in this sense of the word world that we find in verse 14, where Jesus says that the world has hated them, referring to his disciples. And the reason the world hates his disciples is because they are not of the world. And he says, just as I am not of the world. Well, when he says that he is not of the world or his disciples are not of the world, obviously in the first two senses of the word, they are of the world. They are part of the earth. They are of a particular family or nation or a people group. But in this third sense, This sense that's been enlarged by Wells, it's in that sense that Jesus makes a distinction between himself and the world, and then by extension, those who come to faith to him and those who are of the world. In other words, being a disciple of Christ means that we are distinct from the world in this third sense. We are left in the world in the first sense, and we are to engage the world in the second sense, which includes certain aspects of culture, traditions, as well as technologies. When Jesus prays in verse 15 that his disciples not be taken out of the world, it is in the first two senses of cosmos. So, in other words, his disciples are in the world as stewards of God's earth. Just as Adam was given a mandate at creation to take care of the earth and to be fruitful and to multiply. They are also a part of the world in the second sense. In other words, they all come with a language, they all come with a family and a history and a heritage and a neighborhood. In that sense, they are part of the world. But when Jesus prays that they would not be taken out of the world, he does not mean that they are all of a sudden without a culture or history, and he doesn't mean they are to be taken up into space somewhere. What we see then, the point that he is making, is in this third sense, that the people of God or the disciples of Christ are to be distinct from the world. We are from the world, displaying God's manifold wisdom, his truth, and his beauty in all of our arts and all of our technology and certain parts of our traditions and technologies and so forth. We are sent into the world, however, as ambassadors. And it's being sent into the world as representatives of God that we are to declare his word and to display his glory. Now, what we see also is in verse 15, Jesus gives us an X factor. Not only are we to be left in the world, but here's the X factor. He says, he indicates that the evil one is active in the world. The evil one is active in God's creation, corrupting the minds of men. So that the world in the first two senses has become distorted. In other words, because of world in the third sense of the word, a system of rebellion against the Creator, the omnipotent and sovereign Creator, then what that does is it corrupts the understanding and use of the other two concepts or the other two senses of the word world. Now, here again is where we look at the distinction between the disciples of Christ and those who are of the world. Those who are of the world have a different worldview, as we would call it. Now, understand, the distinction that's being made here from us, between us and those who are in the world in this third sense, as we've already indicated, it means being a disciple of Christ, but this difference of worldview is critical. In terms of how we view the world, how we view ourselves, how we view God, even how we view others. That's what's meant by a world view. And the distinction between Christians and non-Christians is not first and foremost in terms of our ethics or morality, even though people want to begin with ethics and morality in terms of defining what it means to be a Christian. Jesus clearly indicates here that it is not really, it doesn't begin there. Now, obviously, the truth that we embrace, it will have an impact on ethics and morality, but that's not what distinguishes us. In short, to be a people of God means this: we are a people of truth. In verse 17, Jesus prays that the Father would sanctify his disciples by your truth. Your word is truth. In verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. God's word in these two verses is synonymous with truth. Absolute truth. Truth about God's creation, truth about our sinful condition, truth about God's solution, truth about human relationships and human responsibilities. Truth about God's coming judgment and truth about the grace of God in Christ and our union with Him. It is this truth that has given us life everlasting. In John chapter 6, when the multitudes began to walk away from Jesus, including many of his disciples, Jesus turns to the 12, and I love the way he does this. He turns to the 12 and he says, are you going to leave also? And if I could interject, it's almost as if this would be a good time. You wouldn't be noticed. But it's Peter who speaks up. And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It is the truth of God's word from which we have been given life, new life in Jesus Christ, that distinguishes us from the world in the third sense of the word. We are not distinguished, as I said, first and foremost by our ethics or by our morality or behavior in any sense of the word. Not first and foremost. I think one of the critical mistakes that people make about Christians is that what makes you a Christian is how you behave. Well, what makes you need to be a Christian is how you behave. But what makes us a Christian is not our behavior. Now, here's the difficulty with this. What people hear when you say things like that is behavior doesn't matter. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying behavior matters, but behavior is not what first and foremost defines us as a Christian. What defines us as Christians first and foremost is a message that is believed. And if one truly believes that message, it will have a transforming impact on how we live. So in other words, Christianity, first and foremost, is about a message that is believed and not a mode of behavior. Now, obviously, as we embrace this truth, our lives and our morality and our ethics will be shaped by the truth of God's word. But our relationship to the ultimate and absolute truth of God's word is what sets us apart. Now, here's the rub. We've seen that Jesus has prayed, and basically his concern is that his disciples, those who are with him immediately and those who would come to saving faith to him through the preaching and teaching of these original disciples, would display or declare his word and display his glory, his love, and his unity in their fellowship and engagement with the world. But here's the rub. We, the disciples of Christ, are a people of truth and have been left in a world, in the third sense of the word, that is hostile to truth. That's the rub. We are left in a world hostile to God because they are hostile to truth. But the second part of that rub is this. Satan, the evil one, is active in this world seeking to undermine the truth foundations upon which the disciples of Christ stand. That's the rub. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that the prince of the power of the air is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So our challenge, as well as our burden, is that we are a people of truth left in a world where truth is either denied outright or grossly distorted. This is because Satan, as expressed in Ephesians 2:2, is at work distorting the truth of God or any sense of absolute truth among fallen humanity. Or as Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, in speaking of Satan, he says, he is the god of this age who has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul describes fallen humanity as suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, which is an apt and telling description because of what we see in verse 19 of Romans chapter 1, where it makes clear that our aversion to truth is not because truth is unavailable, and it's not because truth is unknowable. At a very fundamental level, here's what it means. The truth that God has revealed is held down. In other words, what God would have us to know about himself and about how we are to conduct ourselves, it is available, it is knowable, but it goes against the grain of our natural fallen inclination, and we don't want it to be true. And so we turn the channels, or excuse me, we suppress it. We hold it down. Isn't that what we do? This is the click age. If we see something that we don't like, it has about 10 seconds to get our attention. And if it doesn't get our attention, we change the channels. So we don't want truth. I was sharing with Arden when we were speaking on the phone a story I heard a number of years ago about two men on a bus after work, on a busy afternoon after work. And as they were on the bus began to fill up and they were seated comfortably. And as the bus was filling up, and that meant people were standing in the aisles, and as women and men were standing in the aisles, one of the men went to sleep, and his friend nudged him with his elbow and says, "Man, you better wake up or you're going to miss your stop." He says, "Oh, no, I'm not asleep. But if I open my eyes, I might have to give up my seat." And that's the way fallen man is. It's not that we don't know truth. It's just that if we acknowledge it to be true, then it requires some action on our part that we would rather not take. So this truth, everything that we need to know about conducting ourselves in God's creation, is clearly revealed. But because our fallen nature is in rebellion to the Creator, we have suppressed the truth. We have held it down. We have held the truth that is revealed. And again, the word suppressed, it means to hold down by force. And it is from this forceful holding down that we get this whole idea of spin. Now, in the vernacular of the day, spin is that process by which absolute truth is uprooted from the ground of the absolute. And it is reduced to the point of being either relative or irrelevant. Let me repeat that. Absolute truth, what we mean by spin, is when absolute truth is uprooted from the ground of the absolute and is reduced to the point of being either relative or irrelevant. While at the same time, that which is false is raised as a viable alternative to absolute truth. Now, yes, in this fallen world, we are assailed by lies and liars. Paul says in Romans that all men are liars. That's not the whole context of the statement, but it's true. All men are liars, but in fact, Jesus himself says that Satan is the father of lies. But it is not just the obvious and blatant lie that is problematic for the disciples of Christ, in that we are people of truth. It is this spinning. It's not just someone telling you that they were someplace that they weren't, or it's not someone saying that they weren't someplace that they were. That's not the problem. The problem is when people have given over to the fine indoor sport of spinning. Now, it's the spinning, and in fact, as Satan, I would call Satan the original spin master, and we see him at work spinning away as early as the Garden of Eden. And again, he doesn't just come with a blatant lie. What does he do? He distorts what God has said. And he twists and he distorts the absolute truth of God's word, and in doing so, He impugns the character of God, implying that he was not trustworthy. And therefore, he sought to undermine the authority of God in the minds of his people. In the fall, man's will is exerted against the word of God, so that man's will and word are exalted as the new authority and the new truth. This is what we see in the fall, and this is what we see throughout the rest of redemptive history as it relates to fallen humanity. This new truth is a spinoff of the true truth of God. By the way, I love the term true truth. Our producer on the White Horse Inn, he coined that phrase. We were doing a program on truth, and he came up with this phrase, true truth. And I don't know if he originated it, if he picked it up in a book somewhere, he didn't cite it. So he's a plagiarist, I guess. I don't know, but I'm quoting him. True truth. And spin is a spin off of true truth and the presentation of new truth. And that's kind of the world in which we find ourselves. Now this spinoff of true truth, this spin job covers every range of human experience from worship to sexuality. It takes what God has said as being true and puts a different spin on it. So for the most part, we see in this fallen world that men worship. And Paul addresses this in Romans 1. He says the problem with the fall is not that men don't worship, but they don't worship the Creator. They worship created things. So the impulse to worship, and how does that come to us today? In fact, many people are proud to say, well, I'm not a Christian. I don't consider myself to be religious, but I'm spiritual, which means any number of things that you want it to mean. We see this spinoff on truth as early, not only as the fall, but what do we see with Cain? He worshiped God, but not according to the absolute truth about worship that had been revealed from God. We see it in the boast of Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. God has established a particular rule, but Lamech has his own. And so it is with fallen humanity, from everything, including everything, encompassing, I should say, everything from worship to sexuality and everything in between. David Wells has suggested that what I have called the spinoff of true truth is the shift from a theocentric worldview where God's word is the lens through which we interpret the world and his glory. His glory is the aim and the pleasure of our lives. That's a theocentric worldview. But he says it shifted from a theocentric to an anthropocentric worldview. Anthropocentric simply means man-centered. And in a man-centered worldview, the will and appetite of fallen man is the lens by which he interprets all of life. The aim of such a worldview is the pleasure and satisfaction of the sinful self. And everything else, including God, is merely a means to that end. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make, is that when Jesus prays that we not be taken out of the world, but that we be kept from the evil one, the essence of this petition is that Satan's efforts to distort true truth would be minimized among the disciples of Christ, so that our lives, our appetites, our thought processes, our worldview would not be according to the world in the third sense of the word. His prayer is that we would be sanctified, and the basic meaning of the word sanctify means to be set apart. And we are to be set apart by the truth of God's word as we engage the world as stewards of the earth, as we interact with the world as citizens of various cities, states, and countries, and also as we are sent into the world as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Now, understand this, because this has been a little difficult. This has been a point of difficulty for many Christians. When Jesus prays that we would be kept from the evil one, what exactly does that mean? One of the things that I teach the people at our church is that when we come across difficult portions of Scripture, we should probably begin with what it can't mean and then work our way back as we look at it contextually. So what is it that this passage can't mean? Well, Jesus can't mean that he is praying to the Father. He can't be praying to the Father that Satan doesn't take our salvation. We know that can't happen. See, we are told greater is he who is in us than he is he who was in the world. We are told that no one can bring any charge against God's elect. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. We are told that the blood of Christ has purchased us eternally and efficaciously. So it can't mean that Jesus is praying that we not lose our salvation. It certainly can't mean that Jesus is praying that there would be no physical difficulties encountered by the disciples of Christ. Some of his very disciples who are there at the time he offers this prayer would lose their lives for the cause of the gospel. James would be beheaded and Peter himself would be executed or persecuted. I mean, there would be many afflictions. So it doesn't mean Jesus is praying that his people would be kept from physical assaults from Satan. Because if that were the case, if any of the disciples of Christ suffered physical afflictions, then the prayer of Jesus wasn't answered. So what is it that he does mean? Well, if it doesn't mean the loss of salvation, and if it doesn't mean demon possession, and it doesn't mean keeping us from physical assault, what does it mean? And again, I think what is clear from the context is that Jesus' concern is that the influence of the spin master would be minimized among the people of God. Because we do know that the people of God are capable of acting as if they are not the people of God. We know that the people of God are not always clear and not always consistent in what they say, what they know, and what they do. They're not always clear. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we know in part and we understand in part, and sometimes even the part that we know is subject to corruption and error. In fact, we have different denominations because we have different understandings of the Scripture. But I think what Jesus is addressing here is the issue of the church becoming worldly. In the world, but not of the world, is the tension of our existence here. Now, again, we know that since Satan can't bring any credible charge, here's what we know that he can do. Satan can confuse and cloud our understanding. It doesn't have to be by possession. Sometimes we give Satan way too much credit. All he has to, I mean, remember, he's got material to work with, and the material that he has to work with is our fallen nature. And we are still, even in our fallen nature, prone and inclined towards those things that are contrary to the Word of God. In other words, Satan, since he cannot take our salvation or keep us from the grace of God or keep us from being saved, all that Satan can do is infect our thoughts by distorting the absolute true truth of God's word. And the antidote to Satan's efforts or his efforts to distort and to spin true truth, the antidote is God's word. And the following messages, the three that we'll be giving on Sunday, I don't want to rail against all that is false in the world, although there are many things that we could rail against to make the case of this being a world of spin and a world of lies. Instead, what I want to do is make the case that among Christians, there is an eclipse of true truth by worldly truth in the third sense of the word. And so, in other words, what we want to show is what the worldliness of the evangelical church in our day, or the Christian church in our day and in our age. That's what we'll be looking at more specifically, worldliness as it relates to this, our relationship or lack of relationship to the true truth of God's word. But let me conclude tonight by looking at the antidote of God's word. Jesus says that he had given his disciples the word of God. And he prays that God would further sanctify them by his word. And so in conclusion, there are really three very important implications of these words of Christ. By saying that he has given them his word, and by praying that his disciples would be sanctified by his word, there are three immediate implications. And the first one is this. This tells us of the priority of God's word in the corporate and individual lives of his people. In other words, this is what Jesus says he came to do. He came to give his disciples the word of God. And he opened up the word of God. We see this during the course of his earthly ministry when he would preach and he would teach and he would give a message. And then he would take his disciples aside and explain it to them even further. We see it even after his resurrection. Jesus encounters the disciples on the road to Emmaus in the 24th chapter of Luke. And he opens up the word of God so that they would have a better comprehension of the things that had taken place even with him. And then he goes to the others who are gathered and he does the same thing. He opens up the word of God to them. So again, that they would not only understand the events that had taken place as it relates to his crucifixion, but also so that they would be fit to serve him after his ascension. In other words, brothers and sisters, we must be a people of the word. We cannot allow his word to be minimized. We cannot allow his word to be put on a shelf in our churches, nor in our homes. We cannot subjugate the word of God to our programs and activities or anything else. It is the word of God that must be paramount and central to all that we do and all that we claim as Christians. Many people bemoan the fact, and I'm of that generation. I guess I was probably very young at the time prayer was taken out of the schools. I certainly don't remember any of my teachers praying in class. But many people will look at the condition of the world and say, oh, that's what happens when they take prayer out of the school. And, you know, and I don't want to get into a whole debate on that, but I would say, on the short side of it, and I'll probably be running afterwards because I don't want to have to just give an explanation. But I think it was probably a good thing for prayer to be taken out of the schools, because prayer, the classroom is not the place for prayer, especially when you have people who are not Christians. But that's not what has hurt this society. You really think a 3-minute prayer, and 3 minutes, by the way, if you time a prayer, a 3-minute prayer is pretty lengthy. But let's say a 2-minute prayer. Do you think a 2-minute prayer explains all of the mayhem and all of the stuff that we see in society? No, I don't think it's prayerless schools. How about wordless churches? I think Christians who are filled with everything but the knowledge of God's word are more of a danger to the world in which we live than cutting out prayer. A number of years ago, when I was young and radical and known to be somewhat of a maverick, I was at a prayer breakfast, and it was right after a big earthquake that was centered in the San Fernando Valley. And among my Baptist brothers, after the devotional message that was given, a brother got up and just declared just definitively that I think that's God's judgment, because the San Fernando Valley is the pornography capital of the world, and that's God's judgment on pornography. And I spoke louder than I should, and I said, well, it also happens to be a few miles away from this rather large Southern Baptist church, and it was a Southern Baptist gathering. I said, maybe it was God's judgment on the absence of biblical preaching in that church. And I think that might have been one of the last times I was invited back or welcomed in that gathering. I drive down a street near my home on occasion. There's a church that has, they're known to me anyways for their wonderful messages or interesting messages and sometimes funny messages and sometimes heretical messages on their board. There's a church not far from where I serve that's known as the Barbecue Church. There's another church in the city of Paramount known, and they advertise themselves as the Singing Church. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world of spin. We live in a world where truth is being forcefully held down. And if there's anything that we need to let loose in our churches, it is the absolute authority and clarity of God's word. How dare we gather for worship and get so caught up in worship that we never get around to opening up the word of God. No, this means if what Jesus is saying, that we are left in a world that hates truth. And not because we are going to be attacked, but because we might be seduced. What God has given us to set us apart is truth. And therefore, Jesus, by telling us this, is reminding us of the priority of God's word as it should be in the corporate gathering as well as the individual lives of those that are his disciples. God forbid we should be full of feelings and full of joy for the Lord and short on the knowledge of his word. Because brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, there are a number of things that you can get legally and illegally that'll give you that nice, easy, warm feeling. But brothers and sisters, there's nothing that can break us down, pick us up, heal us, and give us life like the word of God. The only hope that we have in this world in which we live, and maybe even in the direction that it's going, the only hope that we have is not what will take place on the first Tuesday of November, but it's what God has declared in his word. The second implication is this. In saying that he has left us in the world with his word, this tells us that we must know the word of God. Not just that we have a high priority, but that we must know the word of God. We must know its content and its intent. We must know that it is about what God has promised and performed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We must know, it is important for us to know the books of the Bible. But brothers and sisters, it's important for us to know what the Bible is all about. A number of years ago, I was speaking at a conference, and it was on the word of God. And I think it was during the question and answer period, I raised the point that here's the thing that distinguishes. Well, the question came up about the need for a second reformation as it relates to sola scriptura. And I made the point that at the time of the first reformation, one of the things that was needed was to return the Bible to the people. Because the Bible was not accessible to the average person. Sermons were often in Latin, and only the preachers or the priests had access to the scriptures, and people didn't know the Bible in their own vernacular. One of the things that Luther did in conjunction with all of his great work towards Reformation was to translate the scriptures into the vernacular of the people, so that they would have access to the scriptures. And what coincided with the Reformation was the invention of the movable printing press, so that books and tracts could be duplicated or published and spread abroad. And so pretty soon, shortly after the time of the Reformation, people actually had Bibles in their homes. And so the first Reformation came about as a result of the Bible being taken away from the people. But here's the point that we made. If we need a second reformation, and I believe we do, here's the difficulty. We need a reformation among the people who have open Bibles. The problem is not that people don't have Bibles. They have Bibles. And they have them open, but they don't know how to read them. It is amazing to me, and I won't call any names, but there's a preacher who's very gifted at character studies, and he can go to the most obscure character in the Bible and give you a whole biography of it. But brothers and sisters, when it says that we need to know the word, we need to know the absolute truth of what God has revealed about our salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, and not about how many stones David had. Not about the brother, or not about, who is it, the prayer of Jabez? I mean, if that's all we can come away with, then we have grossly misread the Bible. If the Bible is reduced to a handbook on how to have a happy marriage, other people have written more exhaustively on that subject. Here's what people need. We need not only to have a priority of God's Word, but we need to have the priority of Christ at the center of God's Word. Did you really think those stories were about these individuals and not about what God has promised and given in the person of His Son? Yes, we need to know the distinctions of law and gospel, and we need to know law from gospel. But more importantly, when we need it from the Bible, is how to read it so that we see Christ and that we see Him clearly. Interesting thing that we find in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He tells them, he rebukes the Ephesians in chapter 4, he tells them not to walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. And then he goes on to explain that walk. And then he says, if you have so learned Christ, or if you have heard Him. Now, here's the interesting thing there. You see, how is it that people hear Christ? The Ephesian church was not organized until long after the ascension. So how is it that they were able to hear Christ? Well, if you ask the average contemporary evangelical, we have a simple answer for that. I heard Christ when He came to me yesterday morning as I was getting dressed, and He spoke to me. That's the way we hear Christ. We hear Christ through a whole bunch of esoteric experiences. We think we hear Christ. But brothers and sisters, here's what I'm saying. We do hear Christ, but not apart from His Word. I say, well, but are you saying that He can't? No, again, people mishear. We're not talking about what God can do. We're talking about what He has done. And what He has done is limited Himself. And by limiting Himself in how He communicates to His people, He protects His people. And He protects us from every strange, harebrained dream, vision, indigestion, or whatever people might have, drug experience or hallucination or whatever of angels coming out and meeting them on their lawn. No, He saves us from all of that. So the writer of Hebrews says, God who in sundry times, I love the old King James reading of this, God who in sundry times in diverse manners spoke to the fathers through these things, has spoken to us in these last days through His Son. So does Jesus speak? Yes, He does. Every time the Word of God is faithfully opened up, not only by the ministers, but beginning with the ministry of the public ministry of the Word, as God's Word is opened up publicly and read devotionally, it is the voice of our Savior reaffirming His sacrificial and atoning love for us. Now, here's the problem. That just doesn't excite. For some people, they need a liver shiver. Some people, they want something else. But I'm sorry. This is it. God has spoken to us definitively, and God has spoken to us exhaustively in His Word. And this is what He has given us, to defend us against new truth and false truth. So if God has given us His Word, isn't it important for us to know His Word? Shouldn't we at least take the time to give it, to read it? John Calvin says that God's Word is God's baby talk to us. So shouldn't we at least take the time to read it? Third and finally, as this is the case, this tells us that we must submit our thoughts, our affections, our appetites to the Word of God as the supreme authority for faith and practice. There is no authority greater than what thus says the Lord as it is inscripturated in the Holy Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, that means what we think and what we feel, And here's the amazing thing, again, in the world of spin, it's human feelings that are the supreme judge of everything else. So much so, there's this, you know, it's popular and popular slang. I'm not feeling that. You know, and I'm not feeling him. And what we're saying is, no, I disapprove. Because why? Because whatever it is, they don't give me the right feeling. And people are turned off. Even we are told, even today, even the world is agreeing with us. People are turned off from language of sin and judgment and condemnation. It's amazing. We don't want to hear about judgment. We don't want to hear about sin. But we want all of the goodies of the gospel. You see, we must submit all of our affections, all of our thoughts, all of our appetites to the supremacy of the Word of God. Because here's what we must be willing to acknowledge. Just because I feel it, and it's true that I feel it, doesn't make it right. Just because I think it, and that's what people think. Well, I only say what's on my mind. Well, whoever said your mind was right? We live in a fallen world. We come here totally depraved. That means, it doesn't mean we don't love, but it means that we are capable of loving the wrong things and not loving the right thing. It doesn't mean that we're not able to think or feel. But it means that our feelings are darkened and our thoughts are also darkened. So it is possible for us to think, feel, and act in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, if notice what Jesus gives his people. Notice what he says to the Father that he has already given them. And notice what he prays that the Father would sanctify them by. He doesn't say sanctify them by a feeling. Sanctify them by something that is outside of them. The objective word that I've already given them. Brothers and sisters, I know people think that the height of spirituality is when we go on this inner journey. Trust me, you don't want to go there. Jeremiah already warned us of that. That the heart of fallen man is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? It's a ride you'll never get off of. You'll never get over guilt by looking within. You'll never feel saved by looking within. You'll never have certainty of salvation by looking within. Even if you are able to deceive yourself like the rich young ruler, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. As you read, there's another law and you'll find that even if you have looked on a person, you're guilty of a sin that you didn't even think you were capable of. You can't look within. What is the only solution to a guilt-stricken conscience? It's not what we feel. It's not what we think. It's what God says. That means we need to know what He says. And when we don't feel saved, when we don't feel loved, don't look within. Don't look to the circle. Look to the Word. Because Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life. And God's word says that Jesus laid down his life. Many Christians allow themselves to become unnecessarily and unduly depressed and cast down because we look to the wrong source. The source of our comfort and the source of our joy, our hope, and our service is in what God has said. And what He has said, He has sealed with the precious blood of His Son. Don't take them out of the world. but keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We need his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation that you have given us in Jesus. We thank you for reminding us that in spite of the darkness that remains within us and that worldliness that continues to rage both within and without, we thank you that you have given us the light of your word. And we are thankful that even though we have not been as diligent as we should in either taking the time to know and learn your word or to take proper stands according to your word, we thank you for the certainty of what you have declared and what you have given us in Christ Jesus. We ask that you would be with us in the balance of our time together, and that we would be faithful in opening up what you have declared, and that you would give us a heart to make application of it in our walk before you. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.